Tonight we're returning to our study in Romans chapter 14, and I want to begin with a quick review of what we've covered in our last two visits to this chapter. In this part of the letter, Paul was giving instruction to the Christians in Rome about how to deal with a very difficult issue. How should they relate to their brothers and sisters in Christ who had a different conviction when it came to eating meat? Because most of the meat for sale at the local market had been through some kind of pagan ritual in its preparation. It had been offered to idols. Some Christians were choosing to abstain from meat altogether. Others, knowing that idols were nothing, fully convinced that there was only one true God, were choosing to eat meat. And so there was a difference in conviction, a difference in standard on this issue within the church. And Paul, under inspiration, saw the need to give the believers some guidance about how to deal with this situation. Although meat offered to idols is not an issue for Christians in Australia today, what we do have in this chapter is important guidance on how to deal with Christians who have different standards or different convictions than ours in matters of conscience. This issue of meat offered to idols was a matter of conscience. There was room for variation. A Christian could abstain from meat or eat meat. It was okay. And there are many such matters of conscience that we make decisions about. Matters that are not necessarily moral issues. Issues where there is room for differences of opinion. I've said it a couple of times in this series already, but I'll say it again. Because of our different family backgrounds and different church experiences, we have some differences in these matters within our assembly. And so it's vital to our unity and our strength that we know how Christ wants us to relate to each other when these things come up. If we fail to apply the teaching that we have on this subject, then matters of conscience can potentially become sources of division. We can hurt each other. We can push people away. So what have we learned thus far? Well, last time, the whole sermon was spent coming to a definition of matters of conscience. And this was our conclusion. Matters of conscience take two forms. They are, first of all, the decisions we make about how we apply the positive commands of the Bible. Thou shalt, be ye, do, and so forth. The example I gave had to do with the clear command to pray. This is an imperative, something Christians must do. And the Bible gives us a lot of guidance on how we are to pray. But in obeying this command, there is room for variation. We can pray standing up, sitting down or kneeling, and that's fine. We could recite the Lord's Prayer every time we pray, or not. We can pray with our eyes open or our eyes closed, and so on. There's lots of space for variation in applying that command to pray. And that variation is a matter of conscience. Every Christian will come to their own view about it, and that's fine. And then secondly, matters of conscience are also the decisions we make about how we apply biblical principles to situations where there is no definitive biblical command or prohibition. In many areas of life, the Bible does not give us a direct, clear command. We have to apply the principles of the Bible, its warnings, its guidance, its promises. And in applying those principles, Christians will arrive at different decisions. It's important to remember that the Bible is not silent in these situations. It's simply that there is no imperative. Something is not clearly forbidden. Something is not clearly commanded. And this was the example I gave last time. The Bible gives us certain principles about being careful with our time. It gives us principles concerning what we let into our minds and about the way we are to relate to each other. Now, let's say a Christian has to decide whether to join Facebook or to use some other form of social media. Some Christians will look at those principles and they will decide not to join. They'll decide not to use social media. That's how they choose to apply the scriptures. Other Christians will consider those same principles and decide to join and to use Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. But they will be very selective about what they put up there, who they communicate with, what they view, and they will be very careful about how much time they spend using it. That's how they choose to apply the scriptures. That's how they submit to biblical authority, and that's perfectly okay. One decision is not moral and the other immoral. One is not more spiritual and the other less spiritual. It's a matter of conscience. So that's what matters of conscience are, and it took a good 35 minutes to arrive at that definition, but I think we had to take that time. This is not a subject that we can boil down to a 10-minute pep talk. We've also seen in our study the imperatives that we are to apply when we come into contact with Christians who have a different conviction to ours in these matters. Very briefly, number one, the Christian who has a less strict standard is not to despise his brother who has a stricter standard. Romans chapter 14, verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Number two, the Christian who has a strict standard is not to judge his brother who has a less strict standard. Number three, Christians are to receive each other. Christians are to welcome each other regardless of differences over matters of conscience. Number four, debates or arguments over matters of conscience are not to be part of our fellowship. And finally, number five, Christians will one day give account to Jesus Christ for the decisions that they made in matters of conscience. Verses 10 and 12, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this brings us then to our sermon tonight, and what we're going to focus on is what I've called the exercise of liberty in matters of conscience. That's what the bulk of Romans chapter 14 is about. It's addressed predominantly to the stronger brother. It's addressed to the Christian who is mature in faith, who exercises his liberty and eats that meat. This is the Christian who conceives of his liberty more broadly. Paul gives much instruction to this Christian about how he is to behave towards the weaker brother, the brother who is weak in faith and who abstains from eating meat. The weaker brother conceives of liberty more narrowly. There are lots of things he believes are wrong for him to do. For the brother who is strong in faith, it's not a free-for-all. The Christian who eats meat is not free to exercise his liberty at all times, no matter what the circumstances or the effect on others. His decisions in these matters of conscience are ultimately to be governed by love for his brother. We find God's guidance in the exercise of our liberty in verses 13 through 23. And so we'll read those now, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand this text of Scripture. I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us that gift of illumination as we walk through this text. We know there's some things here that are difficult for us to grasp, and so we really do need your help this evening. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that if I say anything unhelpful or untrue, that it would be very quickly forgotten. Father, we just commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to teach through this text verse by verse. That would probably take 5 or 6 sermons. Rather, I want to pull out the main points and go through them in a way that I hope will give us a good grasp of what the Holy Spirit teaches us and how we need to apply it to our lives. In this passage, there are 2 central points for our understanding. 2 things we must know, and then a number of different points of application, things we must do. We're only going to get to the first of the things we need to know tonight. Next time, we'll come to the second point, and then we'll get to the doing part, the practical application. The 2 things we need to know are these. Number 1, we must recognize that in the exercise of our liberty, it is possible to negatively affect a brother or sister in Christ. And we're going to see how in our message tonight. And then number 2, we must recognize that a believer who acts against his conscience commits sin. This can be a bit difficult to wrap our heads around, but this is foundational to Paul's whole teaching in this chapter, and we'll get to that next time. If you take a careful read through chapter 14, you'll discover that Paul mentions 5 ways that a believer can harm his brother or sister in Christ when it comes to the exercise of his liberty. These are ways that we can harm others in our own church. This is how you could harm someone else in this room. I want to consider these by having a quick look at the words that Paul uses and then by giving some examples of what this might have involved in Paul's day. First of all, in the exercise of our liberty, Paul tells us that it is possible for a Christian to grieve his brother. Verse 15, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably." And we looked at Paul's statement in verse 14 a couple of weeks ago. It tells us that all food is clean and acceptable for a Christian to eat. The dietary laws of the Old Testament have been done away with in Christ in the church age. That meat offered to idols is acceptable for a Christian to eat because the idol is nothing. But, Paul says in verse 15, that it is possible for a Christian brother to be grieved with meat. The sense is that a Christian who abstains from eating meat because of the association with idols could be grieved by the decision of a fellow Christian to eat meat. He could see his brother eating and be upset by that. The word translated grieved here is the word lupitai, and it means to be distressed or made sorrowful. A Christian could be distressed. A Christian could be really upset by another Christian's choice to do this. Let me give you an example of how this might have played out in Paul's day. Let's imagine there was a family in the church at Rome and they had no trouble eating meat. They ate meat at home. They were strong in faith. After the service on Sunday, they invited another family from the church over for a meal. They suspected that their guests didn't eat meat. They had an inkling that this family abstained because of the association with idols. That was their conviction on this issue. But when they had them over, they served meat anyway. It's their house. It's their right to serve meat. They have no problem eating meat, and so they put it right there on the table. Now, that would really distress and upset their guests, wouldn't it? And what do? They don't want to be rude to their hosts and refuse to eat what's been served, but they don't want to eat that meat either because they believe it's sinful to do so. Whatever they decided to do, they were going to be grieved, and surely they would go home and be really troubled and sorrowful about what happened, very upset that their fellow believers would put them in that position. Can you see how the host family has grieved their brethren with their meat? They've caused distress to a brother in Christ by the exercise of their liberty. Now, Paul says this kind of behaviour is not charitable. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. This is not loving one another as Christ calls us to do. Now, sometimes we are faced with situations like this. We're having people in our home, we're organising a function or some other social gathering, and it's likely that people will be coming who have a different conviction to us when it comes to music or to entertainment or to the use of alcohol or some other issue. So what's the loving thing to do? What would Christ have us do? Forgo. Give up our liberty. Don't serve the meat. Don't do whatever it is we think others might be uncomfortable with. We give up our liberty out of loving deference to the consciences of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to grieve them. Just because we can doesn't mean we should. Secondly, we find in this chapter that in the exercise of our liberty, it is possible for a Christian to destroy his brother. Look again, please, at verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. If Paul was commanding his readers not to destroy a brother with their meat, it must have been possible for a Christian to destroy his brother with meat. It was possible for significant harm to be done to a fellow believer by decisions taken in this area of eating meat offered to idols. There are a number of different ways this verse is interpreted. What does it actually mean to destroy a brother in context here? Some believe Paul was using hyperbole, exaggerating for effect, to show just how seriously the misuse of liberty could impact upon a brother. Others read it more literally and see it as the total abandonment of the Christian faith. I tend to favour a more literal reading. It is possible to cause a brother to abandon the Christian life, to go back to the lifestyle he was saved out of. By the misuse of liberty, it is possible to destroy a brother's Christian life, not his eternal standing before God, but certainly his life on this earth, to cause him to go back to his old sinful ways that end in suffering, corruption, and even physical death. The word Paul uses here is a very strong one. It's the word apolumai, and it means to destroy fully. So how might this have played out in the church in Rome? How could one believer destroy his brother with his meat? Well, let's imagine there was a new Christian in the church. And he was saved out of a life of terrible paganism. He wasn't just your average nominal idol worshipper. He was right into it. He was into everything. Every ritual, every ceremony, every sexual perversion that went with idol worship. He was down at the temple every other day. But praise God, he heard the gospel and turned from idols to the one true and living God, like the Thessalonians did. He believed the gospel and was saved. Now let's say that one day he goes to one of the regular civic celebrations the city held. Maybe it was a function put on by the trade guild that he belonged to. And when he arrives, he meets up with one of the people he goes to church with, a man who's been a Christian for a long time and who also belongs to the same trade guild. As the meal is served, the platter of meat is passed around, and his friend takes some of the meat and then offers it to our new Christian. And he hesitates and says, "Look, I'm not sure we should be eating this meat." But his more mature brother insists, "It's okay for us to eat this meat. Don't worry about it. Have some." But again, our man hesitates. "I'm sorry, I really don't think we should be eating this. It's been offered to idols, you know." "Oh, come on, it's just meat. It all belongs to God. Eat up, my friend. Don't be silly. Enjoy yourself." Eventually, our new Christian is persuaded by the example and words of his brother, someone who's been a Christian for longer than he has, and he eats. And as he does, because he's a new Christian, he's thinking, "Well, this must be all right. It must be okay for a Christian to join in with this kind of thing, to participate in a bit of idol worship." As the function progresses, some prayers are said in honour of one of the gods, and guests are encouraged to pour out a cup of wine over the fire and recite a prayer. and our new Christian, having been led to believe that it's okay to participate in idol worship, thinks, well, why not? I mean, it was okay to eat the meat. And so he participates and joins in pouring a libation and saying a prayer. Now he's actually worshipping idols. Later on, as night falls, some of the sexual perversion that went along with feasting and idol worship begins. And our new Christian, who's eaten the meat, said a prayer, is now joining in with that immorality. He's been led to believe that's okay. And he really enjoys the drinking and the immorality, and he remembers how good it all felt when he was living that life, and he's drawn back to it. And it's not too long before he's living just like he used to live, living like a pagan. His Christian life has been destroyed. You see how in the beginning, his brother's use of liberty in choosing to eat meat and encouraging him to ended up destroying him? His brother should have said, when he offered that meat and heard his concern, oh sure, no problem, in fact you're right, I won't eat meat today either. That was the charitable thing to do. But he didn't do it. He insisted on exercising his liberty, and by his example and his words he contributed to the destruction of his brother. Do you see how this was possible? Particularly in a pagan society. We must be ever so careful not to contribute to the destruction of others by the decisions we make. We don't always know what kind of backgrounds our brothers and sisters in Christ have been saved out of. We don't always know what they struggle with. We don't always know where they're weak. We might have no problem doing this or going there or participating in that activity. We're not tempted. Our faith is strong. But what effect might our choices and our example and our words have on others who aren't so strong? We must be conscious of the effect our decisions have on others. We can do great harm. We must do the charitable thing. Don't destroy your brother with your meat. Thirdly, we find in this chapter that in the exercise of liberty, it is possible for a Christian to cause his brother to fall. There are two concepts in the text that sound very similar, and some see them as synonymous and don't draw a distinction between them. Paul talks about an occasion to fall and a stumbling block. Now, I think there is a distinction because Paul uses two different Greek words right next to each other. I think he intends the reader to see two related and yet different ideas. In verse 13, Paul says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." The Greek word translated occasion to fall is the word skandalon, and it literally refers to a snare for catching birds or small animals. In context here, it refers to something that causes a person to sin. In verse 21, we see the verb form of this word. Paul writes, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended." Is offended. It's just one word in Greek, skandalizatai. And it means he is ensnared. He is enticed to sin. The sense is that by the misuse of our liberty, we can cause a brother to fall into sin, to commit sin. If we think back to our earlier example, the new Christian in the church at Rome who goes to the function and who by the example and words of a brother eats meat offered to idols, and then from there goes on to participate in pagan prayers and then in sexual perversion, his brother has caused him to fall into sin, or at the very least contributed to his fall into sin. You see, the mature Christian could stop at the meat. He understood that the idol was nothing and it was fine to eat meat, but he knew it was very wrong to participate in pagan prayers and immorality, and so he didn't. But the weaker brother got the wrong message when he saw the mature Christian eating meat. And he got the wrong message because of his immaturity, because of his weak faith and his lack of knowledge. He actually got the message that it's okay for Christians to participate in idol worship, and as a consequence, he fell into sin. Again, if his brother had decided not to eat the meat, nor encouraged him to eat, then chances are he would not have fallen into sin. The mature Christian, by eating the meat, by exercising his liberty, put an occasion to fall in his brother's way, a temptation to commit sin. This can also occur when a Christian encourages or pressures another believer to act against his or her conscience. We'll see this next time, but in matters of conscience, if a believer goes against what their conscience tells them to, they commit sin. And so a Christian may, by argument or by peer pressure or by any number of means, push or encourage a brother or a sister to do something he or she's really not sure about doing. He's not persuaded that it's okay for him to do that, but he does it anyway, and he commits sin. One Christian has put an occasion to fall in another Christian's way. And we can do the same in the exercise of our liberty, either by our example, where those weak in the faith, those with less knowledge than us, get the wrong message and end up in sin, or by direct pressure we bring to bear on others to do things they're not sure about. We should be careful to do neither of these. These are not loving our brother. Fourthly, we see in this chapter that in the exercise of liberty, it is possible for a Christian to cause his brother to stumble. In verse 13, Paul talks about not putting a stumbling block in our brother's way. And in verse 21, he talks about not doing anything whereby thy brother stumbleth. The Greek words Paul uses are proskoma, that's the noun in verse 13, and proskoptai in verse 21, that's the verb. The noun in verse 13 literally refers to an obstacle that one stubs their toe against. The verb in verse 21 literally refers to stubbing one's toe and tripping over the obstacle. It puts quite a comical image in your mind. The difference between this word proskoma, the stumbling block, and the scandalon, the occasion to fall, is that the proskoma probably doesn't refer to something that results in sin. Paul is simply talking about a matter of conscience being or becoming an obstacle in a brother's path that causes emotional or spiritual harm. A brother is tripped up by the matter. He doesn't fall into sin, but it becomes a problem in his life. It inhibits his spiritual growth, or it hurts him emotionally or in some other way. Let's return to our original example of that couple in the church at Rome who served meat to their guests, even though they suspected that their guests abstained from meat. However the meal turned out, for those guests, I can imagine this whole issue of eating meat would now be magnified in their lives. I can see it taking way too much of their time and energy. I can see them, as a result of that meal, spending hours talking to the pastor about the issue, trying to work out if they're doing the right thing. I can see the matter coming up whenever they talk to other Christians. I can imagine it becoming an issue they just could not get past, and it preventing them from receiving the word and having fellowship with other Christians, fellowship that edified. When they were served that meat, it's like their brother placed a big rock in their path and they stubbed their toe on it and fell over. We can do the same thing to others by the misuse of our liberty. We can create an issue for a brother or a sister that he or she may never have otherwise had. And it can become a huge distraction in their Christian life. Doubt or distress has been created in his heart where there wasn't any before and where there never needed to be. His personal convictions were fine. But now, by failing to act charitably, his brother has really thrown a spanner in the works. His mind is overtaken. Am I right for abstaining from this or that? Will I upset people because of my convictions about that? Maybe I've got it all wrong and I need to read some books and go over it all again, and on and on and on it goes. This matter of conscience is blown out of all proportion. Maybe this brother ends up wearing the pastor out because he just can't move on, can't get any resolution in his mind. He constantly wants to talk about the issue. Maybe he leaves the church over it. This can happen. We can cause this to happen to a brother or sister in Christ. If we suspect that someone has a different conviction to us, a stricter one in some area, we ought to make sure that we, in our dealings with that person, never place a stumbling block like this in their way. that we never, by the unloving exercise of our liberty, give them cause to be distressed or distracted in their Christian life. This is quite a list, isn't it? It's sobering stuff. There is yet one more way in which we can harm our brother in the exercise of liberty. Fifthly and finally, a Christian can make his brother weak. We see this in verse 21, where Paul tells us that it is good not to do anything that might make our brother weak. The assumption is that we can do things that can make our brother weak. I'm only going to make a couple of comments about this and then we'll be done. The Greek word here is the word asthenai, and it's a very common word. It means to be made feeble or sick. And in context here, it probably refers to a range of effects. A weakening of resolve to live the Christian life, to live separate from sin. Think of that new Christian saved out of paganism, and it's been really hard for him not to participate with his unsaved family in idol worship. It's been really hard for him to say no to all of the immorality associated with that. And then one day he sees a brother in Christ eating meat offered to idols at a civic function, and he starts to question his whole stand against paganism. His resolve to continue to stand against it is weakened. It may refer to a weakening of morals. Because of the example of other Christians, he starts to eat meat, but because he is immature and lacks knowledge, he doesn't know where to draw the line, and he participates in other idolatrous rituals and ceremonies. He begins to live a very fleshly life. He becomes quite ungodly. His testimony is weak. He walks in darkness and has little fellowship with God and little victory over sin. He is not being progressively sanctified. And we can have this effect on others by the decisions we make in matters of conscience. Someone is always watching us. Someone is always looking up to us, our kids, our spouse, other Christians. We have to make sure that our example is not going to weaken them in any way. And so this is the first big point for us to grasp. We must realize that in the exercise of our liberty as Christians, it is possible for us to negatively affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can really hurt people's walk with the Lord. We can really hurt their soul. It's not a free-for-all. We are not free to exercise our liberty however and whenever we want. Our choices are to be governed by love. In closing, the questions we need to ask ourselves tonight are these. Are my decisions in these matters being governed by love? Love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for my spouse. Love for my children. In the exercise of my liberty, could I be causing a brother or sister to grieve, to fall, to stumble, to be made weak? Could I be contributing to another's destruction? When we are governed by love for Jesus and love for others, these decisions are not hard. They actually become very, very easy. We readily forego, give up, relinquish our liberty for their sake to minister God's grace to them. I hope you'll think about God's word tonight and let the Holy Spirit have his way in your life. Amen.